Welcome back. Calvin Answers Live. So happy to have you here with us. Thank you for being here with us. The number is 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard, as promised, is here as our guest this hour. And which Catholic doctrine troubles you? Is there a Catholic? Now, you don't need to be shy about this. If there's one that's giving you trouble, you're welcome to call. Maybe you got trouble with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Maybe you got trouble with the doctrine of transubstantiation. How am I doing? I'm nailing doctrines, right? All right. Maybe you've got maybe papal supremacy bothers you. Give a call. And by bothers you, it could be, well, I don't believe it. I'm having trouble believing it. I want to help someone else to believe it. I don't know how to explain it. Any level of that, you are welcome. 888-318-7884. You don't have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. Is Carlo's microphone on?
Hey, there I am.
Because this was going to be a long hour.
So in response to your question, sorry, I tried to answer, but the microphone, I didn't hear myself.
I know, I just kept talking.
In response to your question, yes, yeah. You're hitting the nail on the head. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? If you're a Protestant out there and you're struggling with something, give us a jingle. Maybe you're an atheist and you are an agnostic and you have some trouble with the Catholic understanding of God being all good and all loving in face of permitted evil, both moral and physical, suffering and sin. So maybe that's what's bothering you. Or if you're just a Catholic and you're struggling with something, maybe you're struggling to understand a particular teaching of the faith, wrapping your head around it. You might even believe it, you know, and assent to it, but it's a struggle for you. We want to hear from you as well. So anything of that nature, give us a call. We'd be more than happy to have a conversation. And hopefully, Si, you know, God willing, by his grace, we can clarify a few things and help some people overcome some troubling things about Catholic teaching.
That would be a nice little Christmas present.
Wouldn't it?
You know, Christmas morning, wake up and go, I've taken care of it. I'm past my problem. 888-318-7884. Your children are aware that Christmas is right around the corner?
Indeed they are. They're very excited. We're getting ready for it, and Mommy's doing a fantastic job. I've been on the road a bit lately, Mommy's been having to carry the load there and getting everything ready for Christmas, and she's been doing a great job. I'm very grateful for her.
And your youngest is how old?
Four. Nathaniel's four.
Wow.
And so he's all excited.
Man, that went by fast.
Yeah.
Maybe not for you, but for me.
Everybody else is excited as well in the holiday spirit. So we're excited. And I'm excited to be back in the saddle with you, Si.
I know.
On the radio here. I've been gone for a little bit, traveling.
I didn't even say welcome back because we recorded this morning.
I got
it all out of the way, and I didn't even say welcome back, Carlo. But this actually airs before that one we recorded this morning. So welcome back, Carlo.
It's great to be back, Si. Yeah, shout out to all the folks back home in Louisiana. Did a mission in with my former pastor, who I used to work for in Louisiana, Father Matthew Higginbotham, at his parish, Immaculate Conception, in Washington. A shout out to all those good folks out there, to the good folks in Mermentau, Louisiana, my mom's old stomping grounds. Went to give a talk out there, and to the folks in Fredericksburg, Texas, at St. Mary's, and as well as the people in Orange at Holy Family Catholic Church. I was at these three parishes over the past few weeks doing Advent missions. So a shout out to all of them who were very warm and welcoming, and it was such a pleasant experience at all of the events, and I'm just so grateful for them.
888-318-7884, the number. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? 888-318-7884. As we've said, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, if there's a Catholic doctrine you got trouble with, 888-318-7884. I'm going to go to the phones, but I got to ask you this first.
Yeah,
so you go to Louisiana.
Yeah.
And then would you stop in Dallas on the way back? Like you're on an airplane, I assume.
Yeah, so, the connection was through Dallas.
Yeah, it usually is to Louisiana. Okay, so at what point does your accent start being Louisiana again? And then at what point, like, do you, like, on the flight to Dallas, do you start losing it? Or I'll keep it till I get to Dallas, but then I'll go back to my California accent.
Meshad, the minute I talk to a fellow Cajun,
that's it. It
starts.
Yeah. All right.
All those good folks in Washington. Hey, Sha. Good evening, Sha. Thank you for coming, Sha. It's so great to see you, Sha. Especially in Mermentau.
Yeah.
That's when the accent really comes out in Mermentau.
And Sha means
Just like my dear or something, an endearing term.
Endearing term. Because you got a lot of French down there.
Indeed.
As a matter of fact, you got an airport in Louisiana that is the announcements are in both English and French.
That is correct. At Lafayette Regional Airport.
The Lafayette, yeah.
Yeah, they announce things in French as well. That is correct.
Yeah.
Pretty cool.
Yeah, really cool. I only listened to the French ones, so I missed my flight. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go to Timothy in Dallas, Texas, listening on 910 a.m. Timothy, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, I believe in the full presence of Jesus in the Eucharist.
Praise
Therefore,
God.
All the more reason the Catholic Church in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, it specifically says that the other apostles, the Lord's brothers and Cephas, were all married. And then secondly, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says all the first Christians partook of the breaking of the bread. So it doesn't make sense, since you believe the full presence in the Eucharist, you'd want more people to take it. Therefore, you'd have married priests, number two, to consecrate more readily. And number three, if a Protestant's born again, he's a born-again Christian. He may not be in agreement with the Pope, but there's a lot of supposed Catholics, as we publicly know, taking communion. They're not in agreement with anything. And so it's a contradiction. If you believe in the Eucharist and the full presence, you want it out there.
Yeah.
And the first church, everybody took it. And secondly, the priests were married and the apostles were married.
Okay. So, all right. So two things, but they're related by the fact that there should be a general availability of the Eucharist. And that would be more possible if priests were married and if we would welcome everyone to communion and not just those who we currently would say, you know, Catholic or
Orthodox. Who are born again Christians.
Gotcha.
Born again Christians to communion. Okay.
All right.
Yes, that's my complaint.
All right.
All right, Timothy. All right. So a few thoughts. And thank you, first of all, brother, for giving us a call so we can have a little chat. So concerning the apostles being married, so there does seem to be a hint, say, that Peter was married. Whether he was actually married at the time Christ called him or not, that's a bit ambiguous. We don't know for sure. But even if we can concede for argument's sake that they were married at the time Christ called them, it wouldn't follow from that that the church is somehow wrong for having the disciplinary precept of celibacy. And the reason, Timothy, why that is the case is because the disciplinary precept of celibacy is rooted in Jesus's recommendation of being a eunuch for the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 19, St. Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 about the objective good of celibacy, especially for those who are ministers, because on a practical level, Paul says those who are married are going to be divided between the things of the Lord and the things of the world and pleasing one's spouse. So based upon St. Paul's counsel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus himself, his counsel, and the wisdom that he shares with us in Matthew 19, the church takes that into consideration and exercising the legitimate authority that she has to make disciplinary precepts concerning us as the faithful, generally speaking, but in particular here, with regard to ordained ministers within the church rightfully has this disciplinary precept, at least for some priests within her bosom, right? Some priests within the church, because not all priests in the Catholic Church are bound by the disciplinary precept to be celibate. There's a variety of different ways in which the church regulates priests and being married. So there's a difference there. So it's only some priests here within the Latin church where they are obliged and have to obey the precept to be celibate, although there are some, even in the Latin church, who are given dispensation to be married, such as those who are converting from Anglicanism and coming into the Catholic Church and validly ordained. So that would be my thought in response to, as you put it, Timothy, your complaint about celibacy. Now, you mentioned how, well, if you had married men, say, who were to be ordained to be priests, then you would have the Eucharist more readily available, given priest shortage. And I hear you there, Timothy. Like, that's a legitimate idea to consider. And the church, exercising her legitimate authority, has not gone with that idea. And so we can respectfully present our argument in contrast to what the church's decision is. But the church, in her wisdom, has judged not to take that advice, not to go down that path yet of just going and giving permission for married men to then become ordained and start celebrating the Eucharist. That could happen. Theoretically, that could happen, right? But the church, in her wisdom, has judged not to do that. And I think one can present an argument for the reasonableness of that, because the church does, Timothy, want to preserve the good of celibacy because of what it signifies, namely the mystical marriage that we will have with our Lord in the heavenly kingdom, where there will be no more marriage. So celibacy is the signpost to our ultimate destiny in heaven. And finally, the last thing you brought up, Timothy, you know, you bring up a good point. Like, our born-again Christians, in the sense that non-Catholic Christians who confess Jesus as Lord, etc., and born again in that sense. As Catholics, we use that terminology for baptism, but let's just say they're baptized, but they're not Catholic. And maybe they do believe in the Eucharist. And I agree with you, Timothy. Often it is the case that we have more in agreement with those who really love the Lord outside the Catholic Church within their Christian community, right, than those sitting in the pew on Sunday. And that's an unfortunate thing. So you might have a Catholic in the pew on Sunday not believe in the Eucharist, and then a non-Catholic Christian who believes in the Eucharist, right? And I agree with that. That is a reality.
Yes.
But we have to always remember, Timothy, that whenever we receive our Lord in Holy Communion, that action speaks a particular message. Like, we are visibly testifying to not only being in communion with Jesus, the head, but also with his body, the church. You know, the early Christians, St. Justin Martyr, whenever he's talking about approaching, I think it was St. Justin Martyr, whenever he's talking about approaching Holy Communion, that not only must we be baptized to receive the Eucharist, but he also says we must believe everything that we must believe to be true to receive the Eucharist, everything the church teaches. And so we have to make sure that what we're speaking visibly with our bodily action in receiving Holy Communion is consistent with what's in the heart. And this would go, Timothy, for Catholics as well. If there's Catholics sitting in the pew, right, and they're rejecting this doctrine and that doctrine of the Catholic Church, which is infallibly taught, and then going up for Holy Communion, they would be bearing false witness and thus guilty of lying to us, because their bodily action speaks full communion with the church when in reality they're not. And so that would be a bearing of false witness. So the admonition is not only for, you know, a non-Catholic who may believe in the Eucharist but not believe in these other things the church teaches. The admonition goes for Christians who are within the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, sitting in the pew on Sundays.
Timothy, I got to say thank you, because we are very late for our first break. But if you would like a free book from Carlo, you might be interested in it after this conversation. It's called Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. Carlo is a person who is profoundly respectful in his writing of each person's position. So I don't think you'll find anything to offend you in it, but you might take an interest and it might answer some of those questions. Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. You can have it for free. Just hang on and Sarah will get it to you. We'll be right back with more. Which Catholic Doctrine Troubles You with Carlo Broussard right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
She is one of the most beloved saints of all time, honored as the Saint of the Little Way.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thérèse of Lisieux entered the Carmelite convent of Lisieux in 1888 and survived only 9 more years. Still, her extraordinary holiness and prayer life prompted her superiors to have her write an autobiography, The Story of a Soul. It became a spiritual classic.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard here with us in studio. Been a long time since we've had Carlo in the studio doing a whole bunch of Advent stuff around the country. Great to have him back. And this hour, maybe you got a Catholic doctrine that gives you trouble, that you don't really like, or you don't understand, or you have trouble explaining, or any, if it's giving you trouble of any kind, you're welcome to call 888-3187-884. We're very grateful for our first call from Timothy, not a Catholic. And I want you to know, you don't have to be Catholic to call and ask about Catholic doctrine. Let's go all the way up now to South Dakota. Travis, listening on 91.3 FM in South Dakota. Hi, Travis.
Hey, guys. I'm enjoying your program.
Well, thank you.
There was mention made last hour of salvation being tied to baptism. And just wondering if you could expound on that a little bit for me, just give me some information on that.
Okay. All right. So, Travis, I think we can start with Scripture itself. Let's start in particular with our Lord. So whenever we look to John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, our Lord talks about the necessity of being born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus provides clarification of what he means by being born again by saying we must be born of water and spirit. Now, Timothy, throughout us,
Travis.
Throughout the Christian tradition, from the very beginning, Christians have understood Jesus to be referring to baptism here. And I think the context supports that. So the images of water and spirit occurred previously two chapters before in John 1 when John is referring to Jesus' baptism. What did we find at Jesus' baptism? Water and the Spirit descending. Right after Jesus' discourse about being born again, we read about the apostles going out, and we read about John the Baptist baptizing, and then we read about the apostles going out to baptize. So the preceding context and the context immediately following is about baptism. And then furthermore, notice, Travis, how Jesus tells Nicodemus, you know, you should know about this new birth of water and spirit, Nicodemus, because you are a scholar of the law, right? So what is it in the Jewish prophetical tradition that Nicodemus should be aware of in order to know about this new birth? Well, the likely candidate for that is Ezekiel 36, where God prophesies through Ezekiel, that God is speaking through Ezekiel and says that I will sprinkle clean water upon them, give them a new heart, right, and send my spirit upon them. So you have the motif of newness, you have water, and you have spirit there in Ezekiel 36. And even Jewish scholars acknowledge that that prophecy was understood to come to fulfillment, or would come to fulfillment, in the Messianic age when the Messiah would come to initiate a new form of baptism. And so this signifies why John the Baptist is out there baptizing. Jesus goes and puts a seal of approval on baptism, transforming it into a sacrament as we understand it. So John 3, 3 through 5, the new birth of water and spirit is baptism. That is the necessary condition for entering into the kingdom of heaven. So we can see, Travis, from our Lord himself, that baptism is tied to salvation. And then, of course, we could look to 1 Peter 3:21, where Peter says, baptism now saves you. And he's drawing a parallel between the waters that saved Noah and his family and the waters of baptism. And so St. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, affirms for us that baptism is tied to salvation. Now, with that said, Travis, I just want to leave you with one last comment or a thought, and that is to say, this does not mean that baptism, that one who is not baptized is automatically not saved. Baptism, as the church teaches, is the ordinary means or the means for salvation that Christ has revealed to us. It is possible for God to administer the graces of salvation apart from the sacrament of baptism in mysterious ways known to him alone. But according to the revelation, the church says, this is the way that we know of how we're going to ordinarily receive salvation in an initial way. And so we employ the sacrament, we use the sacrament in order to initially receive the graces of salvation and be put into that justified relationship with our Lord. So what do you think of that, Travis? Any follow-up question or comment?
So that that helps me. It gives me some places to look and do a little more research. I appreciate it.
All right, fantastic. And I would recommend just check out our website, Catholic.com, Travis. We have several resources on baptism that you can look into, articles, videos, and audio that would explain this further.
I'm feeling like we could send him Jimmy's book, The Drama of Salvation, too.
What do you think? Yeah, that would be great.
All right, Travis, if you want that, because we can send to South Dakota, we can send all the way up to North Dakota. We can't send north of that. But if you hang on, we'll send you a book we have called The Drama of Salvation, which is about, it's a kind of an examination summary of what does the Catholic Church mean by salvation and how are we actually saved. Please hang on if you'd like it. I'm going to go up, we're going to go to Oregon, in Lebanon, Oregon. Richard, watching on YouTube. We're glad to have you, Richard. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, thanks for answering my question. And my question is, what does the phrase sacrificing the Mass mean in reference to the Eucharist? Because hasn't Jesus already been sacrificed on the cross for us?
Okay. Well, in response, Richard, to the second question, the answer is yes, Jesus has already been sacrificed for us. And he in no way is sacrificed again. That one sacrifice that he offered to the Father, which was himself on the cross 2,000 years ago, is, as Scripture says, once and for all. And that sacrifice is sufficient for our salvation. So the church in no way teaches that Jesus is re-crucified. In fact, what the church does teach is that the one sacrifice of Christ is, here's the language the church uses, represented in what we call the sacrifice of the Mass. And this leads to the answer to the question, why do we call it the sacrifice of the Mass? Because, as the church teaches, the Mass is the representation of the one sacrifice of Christ. As the Catechism puts it in paragraph 1367, the sacrifice of Christ, which happened 2,000 years ago, and the sacrifice of the Eucharist, Richard, is one single sacrifice. And the Catechism says the victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. So the reality is the same sacrifice, because it's the same victim, Christ himself, his body and his blood, being offered by himself through the ministry of the priests to the same object to whom it's being offered, namely the Father. And so it's the same single sacrifice. And traditionally, it's understood as the sacrifice of Christ being made present by way of its operation. That is to say, a historical event that happened 2,000 years ago is able to bring about an effect through this liturgical celebration. That power of Jesus' sacrifice is made present such that it can affect me here and now and bring about my redemption as the graces are being assimilated. I'm making contact with it, so to speak, right? It's being assimilated in my own soul so that I can bear the experience the fruits of that one sacrifice that happened 2,000 years ago. And this is consistent with the Bible, I might add, Richard. I point this out in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, because what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, say, verse 24, Christ holds his priesthood permanently, right? And Christ holding his priesthood permanently, as the author says, is not in some earthly sanctuary or an earthly tent, like in the wilderness, right? But in the true sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, the author says, not by man, not made by man, but by the Lord. And he always exercises that priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3, Richard, the author tells us, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary for this priest, Jesus, also to have something to offer. Now, think about that, Richard. Jesus, heavenly priest in heavenly sanctuary, has to have something to offer to the Father. What might he be offering eternally in the heavenly sanctuary forever to the Father? Well, it's not going to be some other sacrifice, because that would imply his sacrifice on the cross 2,000 years ago was insufficient. That's absurd. So what is he presenting to the Father? The same sacrifice that he offered 2,000 years ago, presenting that to the Father in the heavenly sanctuary. And that is what is made present at every Mass that we participate in, where with Jesus, the heavenly priest in the heavenly sanctuary, presenting the one sacrifice happened 2,000 years ago, to the Father, and thereby we're able to experience the salvation that Jesus won for us by his sacrifice. And that cause is causing the effect of salvation in my soul when I attend Mass. And so that's sort of a summarized way, Richard, in which we can understand the Mass as the sacrifice of Christ and how that does not conflict with the biblical teaching that Jesus offered himself once and for all.
Richard, sound okay?
Yeah, that clears things up a little bit for me. Thank you.
Okay, thank you very, very much for the call. We appreciate it. You don't have to be Catholic to call. And I think several times today, folks who are not Catholic have called, and that's always welcome. But you can be Catholic and call. If you're Catholic and you got a problem with a Catholic doctrine, you're welcome to call. If you're not Catholic and you got a problem with Catholic doctrine, you're welcome to call. Maybe you're not even Christian, and one of the basic doctrines, like that God became man, is bugging you. 888-318-7884.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you ever try to sneak a peek at your Christmas gifts?
A lot of children do that.
We'll discuss it tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Countdown to Christmas week here at Catholic Answers. Just a few days left of our Advent anticipation. Hope your Advent is progressing well. For this hour, Carla Broussard's here with us, and we're taking any question you've got on Catholic doctrine as far as what if there's something that troubles you about Catholic doctrine. You're welcome. You just call and talk to Carlo. 888-318-7884. Gabriel's next in Columbus, Ohio, listening on AM 820. Glad to have you, Gabriel. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
I'm glad to be on the show. I have a quick question. I've always been told, you know, during Mass that, you know, Christ is present in the Eucharist. And though I believe that, I have friends who do not. And I was wondering if I was one of them and I didn't believe that, I guess, how could you help me understand, you know, Christ's presence in the Eucharist, not from an intellectual or theoretical standpoint, but from a personal standpoint?
Mm-hmm.
All right, so Gabriel, when you say by a personal standpoint, what do you mean by that?
I mean, if you experience him in the Eucharist, okay. What does it mean to experience Christ in the Eucharist?
Yeah, experience. Okay, so I would assume that what you mean by experience is some sort of emotional experience whereby we are sort of physically consoled, have some sort of physical experience to where, yeah, something's going on here. Is that kind of what you mean?
Yes.
Yeah, well.
And so it's something like deeply emotional, yeah.
Right, yeah. See, the problem is, Gabriel, is that we're not in control of whether we're going to have an emotional response or experience in the presence of our Lord in the Eucharist. That's something that's up to God, whether God wants to give us that grace or not. So you really can't, first of all, we just can't help our friends out and say, yeah, Jesus is there, and help them have an emotional experience. I mean, maybe we can help out in some way by taking them to a beautiful liturgy. So that might be a way in which we can enhance the emotional side of the experience of our Lord's presence in the Eucharist, where you go to a mass at a church where it's beautiful sanctuary, beautiful liturgy, the music is great, and the incense, and so you got the smells, bells, and whistles, and there's an environment that's an environment that appeals to the body and the senses that might help the individual to think, wow, there's something extraordinary going on here, and have an emotional response. So that would be one way. That's one way that I can think of right now. But beyond that, we can't really do much more to get somebody to have an emotional experience, much less ourselves. I mean, we can't really do that for ourselves to have an emotional experience. But we can help them have a personal encounter with our Lord in the Eucharist. And by a personal encounter, I mean having the intellectual awareness that Jesus is present, and then make an act of the will to worship him, to speak to him in our heart, to relate to him, to adore him in that presence, in his presence in the Eucharist. Now, that presupposes that he is there, that the individual is aware that he is there. And of course, that's going to require some work, Gabriel, where you're looking at all of the scriptural references where Jesus is talking about the Eucharist and how the Catholic understanding is the correct view, that Jesus is literally changing bread and wine into himself, and that power is transmitted to his apostles and then handed over to those that they ordain to be able to do the same thing that Christ ordained them to do. So assuming all of that work is done, which is a lot of work and some effort's going to have to be put forth to accomplish that, but assuming that is done, then our friends can have that intellectual awareness, and then we extend the invitation for them to make that act of the will, right, and to relate to the Eucharist mm-hmm. as what it is and who it is, namely Jesus Christ, the God-man. And therein lies the personal encounter, regardless of the emotional response or the emotional experience, because interpersonal relationship is something that is first and foremost in its essence, something that is coming from intellect and will, those powers that we have that make us rational animals, human beings. So that's where the interpersonal relationship ultimately lies. Now, of course, there's emotions that come with that and complement that. But the essence of the interpersonal relationship is a relationship of knowledge and love. Once we know it's Jesus, we can have knowledge and we can engage in a loving exchange with our Lord. And if he wishes to bless us or our friends with an emotional experience, then praise God. But if the emotional experience is not there, we can still have a personal encounter with our Lord in the Eucharist. What do you think of that, Gabriel?
Oh, yes, and I agree with that, and I agree 1,000% with that. That's kind of how it is for me, because I love aspects and love things that are like that, especially from an intellectual standpoint. I personally have had a personal encounter
right.
With Christ's presence in the Eucharist and all that, but from their perspective, because they have the intellectual awareness of it, but it's not something that they deeply have connection with, because they know. From the basic knowledge that he's there, but they don't have enough care to want to to continue further.
I see. So yeah. Maybe just the belief, okay, church teaches Jesus is there, I kind of believe it, but I'm really indifferent mm-hmm. to it. Well, if they are indifferent to it, I would assume there that really they do not believe that Jesus is really there. Like, they might verbalize it, But whenever push comes to shove and you inquire and pry a little bit, it'll come out that they do not believe Jesus is there. So I would want to try to go down that path and begin prying a little bit and expose what is not there, like real faith is really not there and real belief is not there that Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist, or perhaps they have some different understanding of what the church means by Jesus being present in the Eucharist. They might think he's just present there spiritually in some way and not his real body and blood. And that might come out as you begin to pry a little bit with questions about what your friend actually believes. And that's where you would want to start. That's where the conversation would have to start, Gabriel. And by God's grace, after that conversation or with that conversation, once real belief that Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist is there, then it's more likely that the care, right, will follow from that. And one will begin to be invested in making themselves present to the Lord in the Holy Eucharist.
Gabriel, I got to say, you're asking the question we're all asking. I mean, it really is. I mean, the U.S. Catholic bishops are asking this.
Yeah.
Our bishop here in San Diego, he had special preaching for 4 or 5 weeks in a row. I can't remember how many weeks it was now, back in, was it September and October? Yeah, about that time. And all to help people just focus again or at least reconsider the real presence of Jesus. And I'm glad he did it. But everybody's got the same question.
One last thought. It's so important to remember for everyone listening out there, including Gabriel, that they walked away from the Son of the living God himself, who is the bread of life, come down from heaven.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, so at least we can take solace and consolation in that idea. And like when we try to evangelize our friends and they don't get it, right, or they don't accept it, it's okay. Relax. God's in charge, right?
Yeah, right.
They walked away from Jesus. They didn't accept Jesus when he taught it. It's likely people weren't going to accept it when we tried to offer the gift of the Eucharist to them. So don't get distraught in them not accepting, because God in his providential plan and in his infinite wisdom, he made give the grace to move their heart and mind to accept the truth later on down the road in their lives for whatever reason God works these things out. But speaking of the Eucharist, actually, that was the mission that I gave recently in Washington.
Oh, yeah.
In Washington, Louisiana, it was a 3-night Advent mission on the Eucharist, which brings to mind the 3rd night was on Eucharistic miracles. And so, perhaps in evangelizing people about the truth of the Eucharist, we might want to appeal to church-approved Eucharistic miracles to share with them and say, hey, something's going on here.
Right.
And it can move people's hearts.
Okay, Gabriel?
Okay.
All right.
I'll look more into them.
All right. God bless you, brother. Thank you for the call. We got to take our break. We'll be right back with more Which Catholic Doctrine Troubles You with our guest, Carlo, right after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
This is Dr. Ray Guarini from The Doctor Is In. You call in and we will talk about what matters to you in your life. We can put our heads together to help you solve the problems of life and to use your faith to get even smarter.
The Doctor Is In with Dr. Ray Guarini. Tomorrow afternoon, 1 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul's Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Time's flying now. Lots of folks still on the line, but I suppose that's good. I don't feel great about the fact that there's lots of people who have trouble with this or that Catholic doctrine, but we're all at some point going to have, as a matter of fact, I think you'd probably have to not be thinking if none of them ever troubled you. And so lots of folks with questions for Carlo about various Catholic doctrines, welcome to call, whether Catholic or not Catholic, Christian or not Christian, a believer or not a believer at all. Let's go to JT in Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. JT, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay, I'm going to ask the small version of the question.
Okay.
I think it's a pretty big question. I think it's the question. I have to toot my own horn. But what is the Catholic way of expressing soteriology? Like, how are we saved by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Because I have in my head the narrative of penal substitution sort of mixed in with that, and there's some, you know, there's something erroneous about it. I can't put my finger on it. I'm content to live in the obscurity of faith, but I would like clarification.
Beautiful.
Okay, JT, here we go, brother. And you're right, man. This is like at the heart of the issue, the heart of everything, right? So when we look to Scripture, the New Testament authors inspired by the Holy Spirit do reveal to us and teach us that Christ's sacrifice is the expiation for our sins. So they view Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as being that in virtue of which we are set free of our sins. St. Peter in 1 Peter 2:24 says Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So we must affirm that Christ voluntarily exercising love bears upon himself what is due to us, okay? And as Catholics, we can affirm that there is a debt of punishment due to humanity on account of sin against God. Now, whenever we consider God's response to that sin, one view is to say God necessarily, absolutely must punish, bestow pain and suffering that is due to humanity in order to redeem the human race. But then another view says God could do that, but he's also free not to do that. That God could simply remit the debt of punishment due to the human race in order for the human race to once again be reconciled back to himself. And it's the latter view, JT, that is the position throughout the history of Christianity within the Catholic Church, understanding that Jesus Christ voluntarily exercises charity to undergo a suffering that is legitimately due to the human race, not on account of necessity, but on account of fittingness. Why? Because in doing so, JT, God wills to manifest to the entire human race in the past, present, and future, manifest to the human race the truth about the ugliness of sin, the truth about the original sin that brought about or demerited, right? That brought about the human race falling out of relationship with God, but also the ugliness of all sin. And so Jesus, by voluntarily undergoing that suffering on account of our sin, manifests to the human race the ugliness of sin, and even to manifest the love that God has for the human race, that he is willing to send his son to go to the extreme form of self-sacrificial love, which for us is death, in order to manifest his love for us. So Jesus's vicarious satisfaction, he satisfies for our sins on our behalf, is one that's not on account of necessity, but it's on account of voluntarily laying down himself out of love in order to manifest the truth about the ugliness of sin and the relationship that God wills to have with us in through divine revelation in this order of providence. How's that, JT? What do you think of that so far?
It's a fair answer. It's a good answer.
Okay, yeah. So, so the bottom line distinction would be not of absolute necessity, but of fittingness. And think about this. JT, this might help. So, you know, whenever we consider punishment, just generally speaking, why do we punish? Because there is a legitimate displeasure due to the sinner, right? Whenever we sin, there is a displeasure due to us. Whenever we bestow that displeasure to a sinner, like if a parent is punishing their child for some misbehavior, bad behavior, the bestowment of the displeasure is for the sake of manifesting the truth of the relationship between the parent and the child and the truth of God's design for human behavior. Pleasure is supposed to go with good behavior. Displeasure is supposed to go with bad behavior. So it's a matter of dispelling the illusion that we find ourselves in that we should be able to take pleasure in sinful behavior, right? Mm-hmm. And so the imposing of the displeasure is to bring about the order of things. Displeasure associated with bad behavior. Pleasure associated with good behavior. That's the whole philosophy of punishment in a nutshell, right?
Yeah.
And so the human race as a whole, there is a displeasure due to us on account of our sin. So Jesus voluntarily undergoes that displeasure, not on account of necessity, but fittingness, in order that we do not, and at the same time manifest to us, the truth about the nature of our sin and how we ought not to be taking pleasure in the sin. Displeasure should be associated with the sin. And that in turn manifests the relationship between God and humanity.
JT, you did that. You hit right at the center of the bullseye with that question. Thanks. Appreciate the call. I'm going to keep moving only because I'm looking at the clock and it's starting to get near the end and there are lots more folks on the line. We'll go now to Anthony in Connecticut watching on YouTube. Anthony, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, thank you very much. So my question is, I suffer with pretty bad scrupulosity to the point where it causes a lot of anguish for me.
Okay.
And I know that if you think of a past mortal sin, you're obligated to confess it or else it's a sacrilege. But for me, even though I know at face value what the three conditions of a mortal sin are, my scrupulous mind will kind of distort everything to the point where I think like many of my past sins are mortal and I kind of have no discernment. So I'll show up to confession, you know, not wanting to withhold potentially mortal sin from my past, but then I also don't want to feed the scrupulosity and distrust Jesus's mercy.
Right.
So I guess my question is if you have any advice on that, and if a priest were to tell me just to stop confessing sins from my past, would that be a legitimate thing?
With regard to the latter point, if the priest discerns that you are being scrupulous about things and he says, just don't worry about it, then it's okay, Anthony, just stop, okay? Your intention is right. Your heart is in the right place. Now, consider this, Anthony. If you're really confused about whether or not it was a mortal sin, like it might be objectively speaking, a grave, serious matter, but if you didn't have full knowledge of its gravity and you weren't responsible for that ignorance, then it would not incur the mortal guilt, the effect of mortal sin in your soul, right? So it wouldn't be, quote unquote, a mortal sin. So keep that in mind as well. So I would, finally, the last thought is I would highly recommend, Anthony, you try to find a good, holy, and smart priest who knows the church's teaching and who's equipped to deal with these issues to try and help you go through, you know, your examine of conscience and help you determine whether you had full knowledge or not, whether there are mitigating factors lessening your culpability for these things so that you can be at peace in knowing that past sins are forgiven and there's no need to bring up those past sins because they might very well not be mortal sins or at least grave, serious sins that have a mortal effect on your soul and thus had a mortal effect on your soul and thus no need to bring them up again in confession. So those are some thoughts that I would have for that. Scrupulosity is a major obstacle that some of us have to deal with, and we need help, Anthony. We can't do it on our own. We're going to need some counsel and some guidance from a good, holy, and smart priest for that. So that would be my last recommendation to you.
Okay, Anthony.
Okay, thank you very much for taking the time. I appreciate your advice.
Oh, yeah, sure. And it's a, it's not just you. I mean, many, many people. Your call, I'm sure that it was of assistance to many, many people. So thank you. And many prayers for you. I'm sure many people listening are praying for relief from that, really the scourge of scrupulosity. I'm going to keep moving, Anthony. I'm trying to get everybody on here. So I'll go to Steve in Northwest Ohio. Steve, you there with us?
Yes.
Hi, Steve. Go ahead with your question.
The point of the call is the Lord God Almighty said, be fruitful and multiply. A young couple has been married 7 years, been trying really hard to have children.
Yeah.
Finally, in vitro, have a really nice, fine young son. They want to have four. But it seems like the Catholic instructions are a bit negative toward that.
Oh, quite. Yes, Steve. You're right on that.
Okay, Steve. So the Catholic Church is, first of all, for clarity's sake, not negative with regard to the couple's intention to have children and their desire to have children and even the efforts that they have gone through to have children. Like that desire, the Church affirms that. That's good and that's beautiful. What the Church is negative towards, Steve, is the means by which a couple is using to try to bring about the good effect of a child, namely, in this case, in vitro fertilization. And the reason is, Steve, because as you said, God said, be fruitful and multiply. When God gave that command to Adam and Eve, that was a command to multiply in and through the natural means of the conjugal act. So God's design for human sexuality and procreation is that the procreative effect, the child, would come through a particular cause, namely the conjugal act between man and woman who are married, bound together as husband and wife. And if we intentionally and voluntarily seek to divorce and separate that procreative effect of a child from that natural means of bringing about a child through the conjugal act, and we voluntarily separate those two dimensions of human sexuality as ordained by God, then that is an offense against reason, because we see it's unreasonable to do so, but it, ultimately an offense against God, because this is his design. So it's a strike against God's design, the implication being God's design is not good enough, so we have to come up with our own design in bringing about children. So that's sort of at the root of why the Church teaches that in vitro fertilization is an immoral act, irrespective, not including, not considering a person's intentions and what they're trying to achieve and circumstances, but the activity itself is contrary to God's design for human sexuality. So the Church, once again, affirms the good of the desire to have the children, but we have to always remember we can never do what is wrong, bad, or evil in order to bring about a greater good. We must always bring about good in ways that are consistent with God's design for our God's design of our human nature, and in this particular case, God's design for our human sexuality.
That's a lot, Steve. Does that help you?
Well, that was a very thoughtful and intellectual answer, but still like to have the little baby and little babies.
The baby is good.
And, amen.
Doesn't God, everything's a gift from God. God gives the wisdom and intellect to proceed with the in vitro through research and whatever else.
Okay.
So by extrapolation, doesn't the Lord God bless this?
All right, Steve, that's a very good, insightful point, my friend. And it is true, God gives wisdom and the intellect to scientists to come up with certain technologies, but the purpose of technological advancement is to accommodate and enhance or help that which God has already created to be natural. In this case, these are technological advancements not to help fertility that's in a way that's consistent with God's design, but it's a strike against God's design. So technology here is being used in a bad way as opposed to a way, in a good way, that's consistent with God's design for human sexuality.
In fact, we have to ask that about all technology. Just because
Amen.
There's the old, just because you can doesn't mean you should.
That is correct.
And we're getting more and more abilities, more and more things we say, yes, we can do that. but it doesn't mean that we should. We got a lot more on in vitro fertilization at Catholic.com, so I hope you'll check it out there. Carlo, thanks.
Hey,
really appreciate that hour.
Thanks for having me,
buddy. Good to have you back again.
It was great to be back with you.
Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. I don't know who's going to be here. Father Keller's going to be here, though, I know. We'll do at least an hour with Father Keller, and then somebody else is going to be super brilliant. I feel confident because Darren's in charge. See you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.